Good. Glad you guys are here. I got a word for you. How many would like to get some clarity from God on things in their life? Yeah, he's not going to give it to you. He's going to keep it a little blurry. He's going to keep it a little blurry so that you walk in faith, so that you can trust him. Because this is the thing, God sees it super clear. He has no stigmatism, no short-sighted, long-sighted. He sees it perfectly clear, and he sees what's going to happen. But he needs us to learn, and that's always a process for us, is learning to walk in faith, to trust what we don't understand. And this is the truth, too. How many know that even when you think you understand, you don't understand? You got a little bit of understanding. So with that said, that's one of them weird words, huh? It's like, oh, I thought that would be just, gosh, it would just hit. But it did hit this way. Listen, trust God. So we're on a new series. We're getting ready for Resurrection Sunday, and we're starting a series called Sunday's Coming. We live in the Saturday of life. We're not on Friday where Jesus died, and we're not when his second coming's happening. We're in that Saturday. And Saturdays can be weird. And they can be troubling, and they can be good too. They can be relaxing. But that's what we live in. But I want to take you back to the story of Jesus. And as he's operating in the last month or so, last couple months of his life, he made a statement to his disciples, and it was this in Luke 9:51. He said, as the time drew near for him to ascend to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. That means he was determined to go to his destiny. He was absolutely sold out for the mission. And the cross was his goal all along with the resurrection. But he was a human being, and he had stress upon him. Not only did he have the stress of knowing what he was heading toward, which we operate in faith, but he knew he was going into great suffering, great trouble, a lot of hatred. He was facing things that nobody wants to face. And he understood that, and he carried that stress, but he also had the stress of knowing that he had a short time to prepare his apostles mainly, and then the outer group of disciples. He had a short time to prepare them for his departure and what they would do afterward, the work that they would have. Think of that kind of stress. Everybody in here carries stress. You carry the stress of your own life, the stress of your own situation. And you also carry the stress of a lot of other things, your jobs, your family, extended family, future. We carry a lot of stress. Well, Jesus had that too. And Jesus knows his people. Jesus knew each man he had chosen to be an apostle. And not only them, each of the other disciples that were following, the men and the women. He knew everything about them, and much more than they even knew about themselves. He knew their strengths and their weaknesses. He knew their pain, and he was fully confident in who they would become. He knew their pride would become humility. He knew their fears would become faith, that their shortcomings would transform into strengths. He knew these were the people and the other disciples who would change the world they were living in. Not the world they were living in. Because everything starts in the world we live in. He knew they would change once empowered by the Holy Spirit, and that would require his presence to leave. He knew little by little their thinking would become much more like Jesus's thinking, and their character would become much more Christ-like. They knew they would have faith that would move mountains, because it will be God faith and not their own. They are not there yet, but they will be in the future. And so Jesus always has the bigger plan, but he always deals with people right where they're at, right with what they're in. So today I want to take a step back and examine Jesus' journey, but kind of through the eyes of John the Apostle, as he walked with Jesus. Some of this was his journey with Jesus was recorded by the other gospel writers, and some of his journey with Jesus was recorded by himself, or with things he wrote. So to start that, let's look at his history a little bit. And everyone has a history. Everybody has a story. Everybody gets to where they are by some journey. And the apostles and the disciples and everyone in here is no different. These people that followed Jesus were messy. Anybody in here messy? Anybody in here know messy people? Just look, kind of look at them to let me know that you know which ones they are, so that we can understand. Well, the Apostle John has his story, and I'll give you a little bit of it. John was the youngest of the apostles, whose older brother James was also chosen as one of the 12. They were in the fishing business. That's a very competitive business. It's a man's man type of job. It's rough. You get up early, you stay late, you're at night, you're battling nature all the time. Your livelihood is dependent upon your catch. You get territorial if someone else is in there. I don't know if any of you guys surf, but, people get territorial out there in the water. And I came from Santa Ana, so I was considered a hoedad. And that's okay, because when they came to Santa Ana, they were considered in trouble. So there's, people can be competitive. People where they come from can be broken. People have a family upbringing. There are issues going on. James and John were also partners in fishing with Peter and his brother. And so they had that going on. So they depended on others to make a living. And, who's working harder? It's a tough, tough business. As to the ministry, James, his brother, was the first to be martyred. He lived the shortest of all the 12 apostles. And John, the youngest of all the apostles, lived the longest. So he experienced not only almost 3 years with Jesus, he experienced the Holy Spirit, and he also experienced about 50 years of the early formation of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit in the church. He experienced a lot. He wrote 5 books of the New Testament. Of the 27, he's the most prolific writer after Paul. He saw much of Jesus' work. He knew Jesus on an intimate level. He witnessed Jesus' supernatural work in the everyday broken and messiness of life. He observed that Jesus, he writes in his gospel, that Jesus was full of truth and grace. He observed that even when Jesus gave the hardest words, they were bathed in grace. They were bathed in a way that could be received or rejected. He saw this man. He saw the way he operated. He took notice of how relentlessly he worked. In fact, in his gospel, 27 times he mentions Jesus always working. He had a work ethic himself. Being the youngest, he in his family most likely, he worked in his dad's business since he was a little kid. He understood work ethic. He understood how difficult it was. And he watched Jesus day after day. In fact, he writes in his own gospel in John 5:17, he said, Jesus said to them, so he's an eyewitness, he's hearing this, my Father is always at his work to this very day. And Jesus speaking said, and I too am working. He noticed that about him. In fact, John watched keenly Jesus' miracles. He listened keenly to what he said for those 3 years. He wrote this, in fact, at the end of his gospel. In the last chapter of his gospel, in the last verses, he writes this in John 21:25. He says, "Now there were also many other things that Jesus did." There was much more. I've only recorded some of them. "Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written." He said, "I saw him day after day after day deal with people, heal people. I saw him deal with the anonymous people. He cared about individuals. It wasn't always for the show and the glow. He cared about people we don't even know about." He says, "If I wrote down everything, I'd spend the rest of my life writing down things Jesus did. And we don't even know who those people are. They know who they are. And the records are kept in heaven." You know, Jesus' public life consisted of about 1,100 days. So every day he was doing incredible things that John got to see. In fact, one of the things that impressed John very much, and he's the only gospel writer that records it, is Jesus' washing of the disciples' feet. And it would greatly impact him. It tells us in John 13:12, at the Last Supper, "When he had washed their feet and put on his outer garments and resumed his place, he said to them, 'Do you understand what I have done for you?'" That struck John. See, because John was the youngest. And in a household, and in that day and age, when you had guests over to your house, you would wash their feet. The roads were dusty, the climate is hot, the tables were low, and you'd sit on pillows. So your feet are near everybody's face. And it was a great form of hospitality to wash people's feet. But it was only the lowliest slave that would do it. If it wasn't a slave, guess who was next to do it? The youngest in the family. So John, being the youngest of the apostles, guess who was the foot washer? And yet he sees Jesus, who he sees every day doing incredible miracles. He was the head honcho, the main man. And he takes off his garment, puts it there so it doesn't get all dirty and wet, and he kneels down and he washes all the disciples' feet. That blew John away. That blew him away because John had some issues. And Jesus was teaching, "The greatest among us serves the lesser." It was a concept that he didn't understand, as we'll see. And God will have to teach him. And he goes on to say this, "You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should also do just as I have done." John's looking at this guy, seeing this, and it's not the way his culture works. It's not the way our culture works. And John, being the youngest, he was always pushing to be recognized. You know, youngsters in a family have a hard road because everybody else is bigger. Your voice doesn't often count as much. You are considered little. You are considered, you're struggling for position. He understood this about Jesus, that Jesus thinks it's really godly spiritually to get in the messy lives and to clean dirty feet of people. Jesus thinks that's really important. that you should clean people's feet and get involved in their messy lives. Wow. Wow. And he says it's important to do that. He says there's a principle here that the greater in power serves the lesser in power. Because that was not the way John saw it. Because his character flaw and his brother's character flaw was revealed right in the beginning when Jesus called his 12 apostles. And when he called James and John, he said something about them. He called them out on their pride and on their insecurity. It says in Mark 3:17, and this is Jesus calling his disciples, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder. He said, I'm choosing you two. You're a problem child. You got some issues. You got some issues. What does that mean, sons of thunder? That means they're rash and they're unthinking and they're quick to react with anger and a fighting spirit when they feel they've been rejected, feel they've been left out, feel they were insecure. When they feel that stuff, you know, people that are insecure usually have a history. And that history means they've been bullied. They've had people hold them down. They've had people with power exhibit over. And one of the things sometimes insecure people do is they believe when I get bigger, when I get into a place of power, nobody's going to treat me like that. Nobody's going to hold me down. So I'm looking to see if anybody's trying to get over on me. And if they're trying to get over on me, I am quick to respond. He goes, you guys are sons of thunder. I'm going to change that in you. You respond not godly to offense. You respond in your flesh. You're quick to be a son of thunder. You'll roar. But don't worry. I see stuff in you. See, that's the thing about Jesus. He knows exactly what you and I got. He knows our story. He knows our history, and he knows why we do what we do. He knew what they do, why they did what they did. He knew it. But he also knew, you're someone I can work with. You're someone I can work with. So let's pick up a little bit of this training of John that will take place while Jesus is heading to Jerusalem, carrying the stress of his own life, while now bearing the stress of helping these men and the other disciples become who they need to be in these last weeks and months. It's a heavy-duty thing. So as they're traveling, we get back to Luke 9:51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up to heaven, or taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. And he sent messengers ahead of him who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for him. Right off the bat, Jesus puts him in a trick bag. You ever feel like Jesus puts you in a trick bag? I thought we were going to Jerusalem. Why are we going to Santa Ana? I thought we were heading to a nice place over here. Why are we going to Rayton McFadden? They weren't big fans of some. See, it'd be easy to go from Galilee straight down to Jerusalem, but he takes the why. Anybody ever think God was going someplace and then he does a side trip on you? Takes you on a side trip. Samaritans, they already got problem with the Jews. They're already antagonistic towards each other. They got issues. But Jesus loved the Samaritans too. He loves individuals and he loves people groups. And he told his disciples to go there. So they go there. And it says this, but the people did not receive him because his face was set toward Jerusalem. Oh, they said, Jesus is coming. Oh, you're telling us Jesus is coming? Thank you, James. Thank you, John. Jesus is coming. Yeah, but he's going to Jerusalem. We hate Jerusalem. We hate that, them and that people. Get out of here. Get out of here. I thought you were naming us. We're throwing our gang signs. Now you're throwing their gang signs. It's a problem. So, and when his disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Dear Jesus, we have a solution here. Can we destroy them all? We only have the power to beat up a few of them, but you, I've seen you. You got great power. Let's get them. Let's get them. Not a fan of being rejected. Not a fan. Not a fan of what's, get the picture. His worldview of Jesus was about him. His understanding, I'm offended. I didn't vote for this. Oh, it's about me. Jesus goes, you don't understand. I'm not done with those guys. Because in the next book, it's called Acts, John. We're going to have a book that talks about you guys going to Samaria. Because we're just doing a little seed casting right now. We're going to go harvest something later. I'm not done with those people. Just like I'm not done with you. See, insecure people think the world revolves around them. I'm the sun. Everything else revolves around me. They have this idea that when God moves, it's always about them. And this is the thing. God's work in us. He loves John. It is about John. But it's also about a bigger picture. It's also about a mission God is on. And he wants to touch lives. In fact, in Acts it says it will start in Jerusalem, then go to Samaria, and then go to the outer reaches of the world. Samaria is still counted in here. But these guys want to take everybody out. So Jesus turns and rebukes them, and they went on to another village. Jesus said, listen, you don't understand. Anyhow, we're going to Jerusalem, and he heads to Jerusalem. You know, people have often asked Teresa and I, how have we endured what we've endured in our lives? And this is the same thing. We stayed on mission. I'm still following God. John didn't get to burn him, and he's mad the whole time. He might have, you know, said bye to him a different way than that. But he kept on. He followed Jesus. I guess we're going to Jerusalem. I guess we're going. We're going where Jesus goes. He's learning to follow when he doesn't get it. It goes against his world view of how things should happen. And it's bigger than him. Insecure people are always threatened by other people. That's why we spend a lot of time here talking about your identity in Christ. When you know who you are in Christ, people don't rock you near as much. And I've shared it many times, if you were to ask me, Joe, who are you, Joe? You know who I am? I'm a child of God. That's who I am. I'm a child of God. I do other stuff, but my identity is not my job. It's not my success, because if it's got to be my success, then my identity is also my failures. Because that would suck, because there's a lot of them. My identity is in Jesus. My identity is I belong to God. I belong to his family. And therefore, I'm okay. I'm okay. Now I have to learn how to live in that family, but I belong to something. If my identity is in how much you like me, how many have had, how many are people pleasers? Toughest, don't raise your hand, you don't want to. Somebody could take advantage of that. Whoa! Want to get to know them, because they'll do everything I want them to. And then I'll reject them anyway. People pleasers want people to love them. They want everybody, they work really hard for that until they're not loved. They have expectations. I'll do this stuff, but you better give me what I expect out of it. And everybody has expectations. Everybody wants to be appreciated. But when we do it for that purpose, it's really about us. So, God gives them another opportunity. Yeah, and this is the thing. Your failures are great opportunities to learn. They're great opportunities to learn. In Mark 9, a little bit longer, a little bit farther down the road, John said to Jesus, "Jesus, teacher, we saw someone using your name to cast out demons, but we told him to stop because he wasn't in our group." And he wouldn't stop. I mean, I squashed it. You're welcome, Jesus. But this guy kept on doing it. He wasn't part of our group. What should we do? I have a solution. I'll handle it. Insecure people. They don't care about the results. How many churches fight other churches because they don't like the way they do it? Who cares if there are miracles? The guy that was had the demon cast out, he goes, "I'm feeling pretty good about it. I feel pretty good that this happened. I like that guy." But this is the thing. John, again, it wasn't us. It wasn't our troop. It wasn't our gang. So we should do something about that. He goes, "You don't get it, John. You don't get it." So he speaks to him. And he says this, "Don't stop him." Jesus said, "No one who performs a miracle in my name will soon be able to speak evil of me." He goes, "Listen, this guy is casting out demons in my name, which means he's connected to me, John. And if he's connected to me, John, he's connected to you. This is a big thing going on. You know, I'm leaving here soon, and we need more than you 12. To change the world. I know you think you're that big and bad, but we're gonna need more people. It's a big job." But only insecure people are threatened by the bigness of the job. They think they got to be this or that. And they can be violent about it. So he says, "John, you're not getting it yet." And then he goes on to tell him this, "Listen." He says, "Anyone who's not against us is for us." It's us, John. It's not just us, John. "If anyone gives you even a cup of water because you belong to the Messiah, if anyone blesses you because you belong to me, I tell you the truth, they will be rewarded for that," he says. He says, "Listen. Casting out demons or giving a glass of water is good. It's good. It helps the mission. It's a good thing we do this. John, you need to understand, it isn't competitive." Because insecure people are competitive. Everything's about them and others. The reason I know this guy, I'm like him. I used to think that if somebody was moving forward, I was moving backward. I thought their direct performance meant that I was less than. I thought people that succeeded had some kind of fairy dust sprinkled on them. They were like favorites or something. They had some special thing with God that the rest of us didn't, or the rest of me. So you're always battling that self-confidence thing and thinking that, wow, that God's got favor. I used to think God really liked Rick Warren a lot more than me. I thought, man, that guy was really like that. Or any of these guys that, you know, it doesn't even matter. See, once you start comparing yourself to people, you're in a downward spiral. Because where does it stop? Where does it stop? So he tells him, man, you're missing the whole thing. If he's doing a miracle, it's just service to the kingdom. You rank it. It's like, I rank it this way, John. A cup of water is important. That's a blessing, and I'll reward that. Casting out a demon, perfect, and I'll reward that. The purpose here is you're serving someone. It's not about you. There isn't higher levels. You know, when John wrote that I am working 27 times, Jesus spoke about working, and that really impressed him. You know what work is? Work is simply anything you do. It's simply anything you do. Ministry isn't you know, cornered for doing something for Jesus, and the rest of it we just got to deal with. We have to learn to be a servant in any ministry we have, in any position we have. The greatest among us serve the least. I fully expect to be rewarded when I get to heaven. I don't know about you guys, and I've had people say, well, Joe, that's pretty selfish. No, that's self-care. I'm thinking ahead. Why? Because Jesus said to. He said, don't build up your treasure here. I have that outlined. I wrote after it, some treasure's cool, but I take it serious, the treasure there. And so, is anybody thirsty, I can get you some water. Because I'll help you right now. Every nickel counts, believe me. Okay. So, Jesus, remember, we're talking about John here. Jesus, again, in Mark 10:32, taking the 12 again. In this last number of time, in fact, a third of the Gospels, of each Gospel, is dedicated to the last week or so of Jesus' life. Huge. But as Jesus was getting to that place, more and more often he was taking the 12 to be with him, and he would be teaching them. So this is another instance of that. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him. This is where the second time in Mark that he actually tells them he's going to die. But in this particular passage, he gives details. And that really blows their mind. He says to them in verse 33, saying, see, we are going up to Jerusalem. They see that. They see this movement. And the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise. That is not good news. That is absolutely horrible news. And I'm sure the disciples said, idea, I got an idea. Toss it out there. Hey, why don't we not go to Jerusalem? Why do we not go there? That's a problem. But they didn't hear that he would rise again. They got stuck on the death part. But then they got more information for the first time of what this will look like. So we are going to Jerusalem, and you're telling us you're going to die there. That's the goal. But not only that, you will be betrayed by one of us. Somebody close to you is going to betray you, and they're going to turn you over to the religious leaders who are going to condemn you and then take you and hand you over to the Gentile leaders. And they're going to spit on you and mock you. They're going to humiliate you. We've seen everything you do. We've seen your power in action. And then they're going to flog you and beat you to 1 inch of your life. And then they're going to kill you. And then you're going to rise. Their minds were devastated. Everybody has expectations on Jesus. Everybody does. And they thought, and they had their own expectations, they had their own philosophy. And for insecure people, they thought they were going to be in positions of power. They were going to rule. They were going to bring justice. Just like in our generation, we long for Jesus to bring justice, to bring righteousness, to take evil away. They thought that was going to happen then. And then Jesus just told them, nothing of that's going to take place yet. And I will rise again. So what takes place? Well, that takes your insecurity to a whole nother new level. If they're going to kill you, and you just told us what's connected to you is connected to us, what does that mean for us? What does that look like for us? This is not good. This is the thing you and I need to know about Jesus. He's never the unsuspecting victim. Everything is planned out. And he wins. He wins. And this is the other thing for us. We win too. Let me put it in a different way. If you were playing a game, any game, and you know you were guaranteed to win, what's it matter what happens in the game? You're guaranteed to win. It doesn't matter. Oh, it doesn't matter what it looks like in the beginning. Doesn't matter what's going on in the middle. Doesn't matter what's going on at the end. I win. All I have to do is do one thing. Stay in the game. Play the game. That's all I have to do. That's what he's teaching these guys. I win. They don't get it yet. Their idea of winning is oftentimes the same things we deal with. We have our own idea of what winning looks like. We have our own idea of how it should flow. We have our own expectations of the way things should happen. And God goes, I got a plan here. I got a plan here. And you have a role in it. And this is the good news. You win. People have asked us numerous times how Teresa and I have survived. And this is how we survive. We win. We win. We win. Oh, it's hard now. Yeah, life's hard. Life's hard. And I have to carry the stresses I have to carry. You carry your stress. But this is the bottom line. I win. Man, don't forget that. Do not forget that. So, but oftentimes when people are insecure, it causes them to be competitive with other people, as I shared earlier. And even with the apostles in the gospel. Because right after Jesus says that, in the next couple verses, we have this. And James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, hey, teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. That's the perfect way to ask a question, isn't it? I'm going to ask you a question, but I need a yes before you answer. Can I get the yes first? Then I'll present the question. Man, I think the kids get me with that one every time. He said, listen, we want you to do whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, Jesus didn't fall for it. He's so good. What do you want me to do for you? Let's reverse that. What are you asking? And they said to him, well, grant us to sit one at your right hand and the other on your left in your glory. When you rise from the dead and you run over and you start doing this, hey, let us sit in the number 2 and 3 position. And John goes, I'd like to sit in number 2 for once. Tired of being the youngest brother and always getting the bad seat. But it doesn't say here, but you can read right into it. So what's he saying? Okay, let's go back to the house analogy. When a host had a party at their house for someone, the host would always sit at the head of the table. Or if they really, really respected who the guest was, that person would sit there, and then they'd sit on the right hand of that person. If they were more ego-driven, they would sit at the place of honor, at the head of the table, and then the person of honor would sit on the right, and then the next most important, a left, and they would seat accordingly around the table. So these guys are saying, hey, it's not good enough, we're apostles. We're glad you chose us for the 12, and that's cool. But can we be number 1 and 2 of the 12? Because that would make me feel so much more secure. It would make us feel so much more better and worthwhile. Because you know how desperate I am for acknowledgement. But we get a little more insight, because Matthew gives us that same scenario, but tells us mom was involved. Oh, that's the root of stuff. Good old mom. In Matthew 20:20, we're told, then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came up to him with her sons. Oh, mom's in the picture. And kneeling before him, she asked him for something. And he said to her, what do you want? She did that asking for something is the same way of saying she asked him, I need a yes on this answer. My boys, who I have taught from a young age, you will be successful. Because that makes me feel good, like I'm a good mom. You will be. You will be. And he said to her, what do you want? She said to him, say that these two sons of mine are to sit. Say to everyone. Let everyone know that my two sons will sit at your right and on your left in your kingdom. Okay. Thank you. Appreciate it. Because I need it. Because when I see the other moms, the other apostle moms, I will be sure to let them know. My boys. My boys. Can you imagine growing up in that house? Always competing to be number one. Always being told you need to be somebody. Wonder what her issues were. Everybody's got issues. This is the cool thing. Jesus knew all this. Jesus knew of this. So Jesus looks at her, looks at them, and he responds and he says this. You don't know what you're asking, Jesus said. You don't get it. Everybody has a role. You still are operating from the place that your role is more important. It's about you competing with other people's roles. Who's got the better role? Who is more noticeable? Who has better position? He goes, you don't understand. He says this, can you drink the cup I drink? He says, I have to drink a cup that's been poured for me from the Father. This is my cup. He goes, you have a cup. James has a cup. Everybody in here has a cup. You have been put in this generation, and you have been given a cup of what you are to drink in service to God. It is not in comparison to other people's cups. It has nothing to do with that. Them moving ahead does not mean, he doesn't go to your cup, Joe, here's your cup, just a wee bit. Oh, Rick Warren. Right? How often do we think like that, though? How often do we think like that? Man, some people get really nice cups. Oh, styrofoam again. Yay. Thank you. Appreciate it. He says, listen, you don't understand. Can you drink the cup I am to be baptized with? See, there's a suffering involved in everyone's cup. And it is designated for us. And it's not just for you. The cup is poured in so it can be poured out. So we can be a blessing. You don't understand what you're asking, John and James and mom. You think it's about status in this little group. You think it's about a place of position. You're already an apostle. There will never be 12 apostles again. But see, when your cup is always in your own mind half empty, even to be an apostle is not enough. You got to be number one apostle and number two apostle. Preferably number one. That's what you got to deal with. And we all deal with that. And that's why God lets us see all these messy lives in Scripture. And yet his plan for them was going to be fulfilled. They looked at him and they said, "We can." They answered. And Jesus said to them, "I know you will. You will. Because I see your heart. I'm not lost in your brokenness. I'm not lost in your behavior. I see your heart. And you will get there. You will get there. See, James, you don't know this. But you will get to the place in a few short years that you will die rather than betray my name. Oh, you're going to run away in a short period of time. When they come and arrest me, you're boogieing like all the other 12. Well, besides the one that betrayed me. But you're taking off. But when it comes down to it, you will drink the cup. You will die first. And you won't betray my name. And you will forever be honored for that. And John, oh yeah, you're going to live a long time. You will get to the place of security, John, where they will boil you in oil. They will disfigure everything about you. Because insecure people are very concerned how they look. It's all about looks and performance. It's all about. He goes, and you will stand for me. And you'll even, I will give you a hint of how it all goes. I will show you things that no one else has ever seen. You will get there. You will drink that cup. Then he goes on to tell him, but to sit at my right or left hand, that's God's job. That's Dad's job to pick for that role. Sitting at the table with me, you don't even understand yet, but you will. The feast that I will have, all my kids will be there. And I love them all the same. Their jobs will be different, just like our children's jobs will be different. We have different roles. But being in the family, any one of my kids at any time, Scripture says we can come into the throne room of God. We can run into the throne room of God and sit on his lap and talk to him. Our kids, our grandkids even, they enter the room every day, anytime they want. Sometimes we lock the door, but but they can come in and hang out with us, climb in, and, you know, they're family. Family, it'd be a little weird if you guys did, but the family can. The family does. That's what families do. That's what I am to Christ. He loves me. He goes, John, you don't understand yet. You don't understand how much I love you. You're still operating in this other world. You know, he says these places belong to those for whom they've been prepared. That's all taken care of. It's you don't understand. And I want you to understand this. John did not know how much Jesus loved him. And you know what's really cool about this story? It's because at the Last Supper, guess who sat next to Jesus? John. He said, John, I know your heart is wounded. And you want to be loved and you want to be near me. I don't dismiss that. So when we have my Last Supper, which as Scripture tells us, he told his disciples, I long to eat this with you. And John, come up here, sit next to me. You get to be with me. Not because you're better than them, but because I know your heart. You need me to love you. You need to know my love so you can put to bed all that other stuff. You can just rest in the relationship. I love you, John. It's interesting that John is called John the Beloved. He finally got it that Jesus loved him. In fact, 5 times in his own gospel, he writes, the one whom Jesus loved. The one whom Jesus loved. He got it. He got it when you read his book. In fact, he is the one that wrote the most famous verse of the Bible that people that don't even know scripture know about. John 3:16. Not only did he get it over time that Jesus loved him, he got the big picture. Jesus loves the world. He even loves the Samaritans. Thank you for not letting me burn them. Good move on your part, Jesus. Although at the time I thought it was a horrific move on your part. And we will see that hindsight will give us perspective. Because he wrote his gospel a number of years later. He didn't write it right away. And so he writes this in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he what? He gave his only son. I get it now. He gave, and then Jesus gave. That whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world. Because I get it. He's doing all this because of love, not to condemn. But in order that the world might be saved through him. That word saved is a beautiful word, man. It means healed. So this God, he understands the big picture. He wants the world to be healed. He sees it. He washes its feet. And he gave the ultimate gift himself. And then he says this, I also care about the individual. Because I want John to be healed. I want James to be healed. I want his mom to be healed. In their inner stuff. In the places where they are messy. Because I know what I can do in their lives. I know what brokenness I can transform into wholeness. I know how to make beauty out of ashes. Is that a great thing or what? He can take ashes and make beauty out of it. It's not over. And he knows the processor. So he says, John, you sit next to me at the Last Supper. I want this. And he's the one that Peter said, hey, and it's even recorded in the Gospels. He says, when Peter was saying, who's going to betray him? He said, John, ask Jesus who's going to betray him. And it says, John leaned into his chest. Just like a little brother leaning into, some, you know, feeling that love. And it's a beautiful thing. And then another famous verse John wrote is in 1 John 4:16. And this was his kind of, I would say, one of his life verses. He wrote this, we know how much God loves us, and we have put our trust in his love. Beyond everything else, I trust that God loves me. Oh, I don't understand this. Yeah, but I trust he loves me. I trust he's for me. I trust this. Man, that is so powerful. You know, one of the hardest messages for people to understand is how much Jesus loves them. But, you know, even church seems to send this double message that, you know, Jesus loves you a lot, but get your act together. Jesus loves you, but pull it up. What are you doing? It's like, you know what? When you can rest in that Jesus loves you, then you begin to understand what he does, there's reason behind it. And it isn't because he's after you. It's because he's for you. And our failures provide the fertile ground for teaching. I've never learned a great message on vacation. I've learned everything through trials. Everything. I want you to know this morning that God absolutely loves you and knows everything about you. And his plan, you win. Just stay in the game. May we learn this about Jesus too, what John learned. And if you really want to learn about some cool things John wrote, read 1 and 2 John. Amazing. Amazing the transformation in this man. And where he was in the Gospels to where he was toward the end. Amazing. And may our lives, my prayer for you this morning is may your lives progress in that same manner. Because Jesus knows things about you you don't know. He knows things about you you're not even aware of yet. But he is, and he's going to help you. And he also is going to sand the rough edges off us so that we are more Christ-like. And as we grow, we think more like Jesus thinks. We see things more like him. And that's a process. How many are up for that process? Yes. How many don't want to go to Jerusalem, though? I hope you don't. But some things will have to die. That's for sure. All right, let me pray for you. Why don't we stand up? Lord Jesus, I just ask your blessing upon each one of my brothers and sisters here, God, that you will touch their lives where they need to be touched. I thank you that you love them. I thank you for that. But I pray more specifically, God, that they will know it. They will know it like John came to know it. That they can rest and lean into you. Even when they don't understand, even the times when John didn't understand, he still followed you. When you told him we're not burning nothing down, we're going to Jerusalem, he got in line. So God, in their times and in my times of not understanding, keep us following you. Keep us attached. Keep us connected. And Lord God, in those places where we need to be loved, where we struggle in our own acceptance, in the acceptance of others, when we struggle with our stuff, let us know that you love us. Heal that in us. Heal that. And then use it. Use us in our generation. Continue to use us in our generation. And whatever the cup is that we must drink, we accept that. And for all those who accept that, say amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. I pray that you... I'm not done. 10 more seconds. Lord, bless these guys with a great day, a great weekend, Lord God. And Father, give us rest in our spirit as we rest in you. And all those who agree...
Amen.
All right, have a great day.